We're going to be looking at Isaiah 59 today, and as we do, I want to start off by asking you a question. Do you think that you could possibly put God's faithfulness on trial? Do you think that you could possibly question his faithfulness? And more than likely, as I asked you that question, if you're a child of God here today, you would say, are you kidding me? No way. No way could I ever do something like that. No way would I ever even think something like that. And yet, if you think about some of the most scorching trials you've been through, some of the most difficult moments that you've gone through in your life, some of the areas where you were just really troubled about different things that were going on, and the storms began to pick up, the winds began to blow, and your frame started to bend. Do you think that maybe you might just say, God, do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you're doing? And when you think about it, you say, well, no, I'd never question the faithfulness of God. But just think for a minute at some of the saints of God. Did they? Sure. They started to. They were corrected in their thinking. We know David did. We know Job did. Jonah did. Many of the saints of God had that moment where they were wondering. And as we were looking last week, we were looking about how we were hardwired for worship, hardwired for love. That's how we were created. And that as we have made the application to Christmas and different things in our life, you are going to worship something. You're going to worship something. At some point during the day, you're going to have your heart set on something. You're going to love something. And God created us to worship Him. He created us to love Him. But we're also going to see today, as we look into the Word of God, that we're also hardwired for hope. Your happiest moments are about hope being fulfilled. And your saddest moments are about hopes being dashed. Have you ever had your hopes dashed? You're always hoping. You're always hoping in something. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about my dog. When I'm having my breakfast in the morning, that dog's sitting there looking at me like this. Hoping. Just hoping something's going to drop down for her, or that I might just give her that little crust of bread, you know, from the toast or whatever. She's hoping. I think of that verse when I think of her, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, because sometimes nothing ever falls. Because I don't give her something every time. Every once in a while, maybe. But also, I don't know if you ever heard of the story of the Japanese dog by the name of Hachiko. Anybody ever hear of that? Did you, Karen? It's an interesting story. This was in the before the war, back in the 30s, 1930s. This university professor, had this beautiful dog. It was sort of like a husky type mixed dog. Beautiful, raised it from a pup. They became very close. And this professor went to work every day on the train and came home every day at exactly the same time on the train every day. Well, while he was in a meeting or a conference or a lecture or whatever, he died of a brain aneurysm. And he never came home. But the dog faithfully bounded down to the train station and waited for him like he always did. Every night that dog went to the train station at 5 o'clock waiting for his master to get home. I think they even made a movie out of it. It's a tearjerker. But this dog would just wait and wait and wait till the last train came in, then finally someone would take that dog home. And did you know that this went on for 9 years? People thought it was a hoax, and it turned out to be a very true story. 9 years this dog did this and became sullen and morose and waiting, waiting, waiting for that master. Eventually, the dog died of cancer. And you think about that. That hope that that dog had didn't come. But there is something that we want to focus in on today about the hope that is in the gospel. And Isaiah 59 is a brilliant passage that's written amidst a very dark moment for Israel. The children of Israel, as we look at the background and we looked at the reading in our Bible reading this morning, they were going through a very difficult time. They had been in captivity in Babylon, only to return to Jerusalem in shambles. And there were no city walls. The temple had been destroyed, and the government infrastructure was totally shattered. It was a fundamental breakdown in the society of Israel, and darkness had come to the people. But one of the wonderful things that we see about biblical hope is that whatever the situation, no matter how dark things are, hope is not far away. True biblical hope is based upon a person. And here, it was a stark reality based upon something that God had said. At the time of the arrival of the Messiah, Israel was also going through a very dark time. They were heavily oppressed by Roman rule, heavily taxed, heavily oppressed, if you will. Spiritually, it was just as bad. Israel was being guided by corrupt, hypocritical leaders who were not living the life themselves of obedience. They brought the people into a spiritual bondage and a hopeless array of laws and rules, gaining power by their legalistic leadership. That, coupled with their Roman oppressors, didn't leave much for the children of Israel. They were in a very low state at the arrival of the Messiah. So as we begin, and as we look at this passage here, he opens up saying, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear." And so the first thing that we want to do as we look to the Lord in prayer, we want to define what hope is. And then secondly, we want to look at the doorway to hope. The doorway to hope is hopelessness. And then we want to see that hope is reliable, and it must fix what is broken. And fourthly, hope is a person. Hope is a person. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we just thank you for the preciousness of Christ and the hope that we have in him. We pray that you'll be glorified, that you'll use the word of God to strengthen us, and that we would apply it most carefully in our own hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we define it, we see that hope is the object of expectation. You're hoping in something and asking that something is going to deliver. And secondly, the doorway to hope is hopelessness. The only true way you're going to ever find hope is to give up on all your false hopes. And all your false hopes. And then, if hope is to be reliable, it must fix what is broken. Hope must successfully address the biggest dilemma of our existence. Otherwise, it really isn't worth hoping for. And then finally, we see, or we'll see, that hope is in a person. And really, that's what Christmas is all about. And that person's name is Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. That's my hope. Hope is not a situation. Hope is not a location. Hope is not an experience. Hope is a person. And for true hope to exist, we must have a reason for the hope. The reason for the hope is that we have something based on the unfailing, inerrant, perfect Word of God. That's really where hope is generated, isn't it? We see that many times you and I are promised hope, and as the message title suggests, it's sort of a play on what we were promised. Hope and change. Hope and change. But as we look at the biblical definition of hope, it's hope and lasting change. Lasting change. That's really where we want to see our progress in the gospel. And God's word has proven itself faithful every time it has been given. God has promised from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned that he would bring a redeemer. Ever since that promise, God has delivered every single time, every single promise, every single prophecy he has given. It has been fulfilled each and every time. And that's one of the key reasons why you and I, as believers, that's why we have hope. It's because of the word that's been given. How many times have you gone through a really rough time in your life and you're kind of in shambles, and then you pick up the word of God and you start reading it? What happens? Your whole perspective changes. You go, wow, there's hope for me. Isn't that great? Isn't that great when you've made a mess of things and things are just a wreck and you just say, you know, there's hope for me. And what when that dawns on you, when that clicks, what does that do? It gives you the perspective, man, I can go on. I can move forward, you know, because there's hope for me. And you can't get that from going to a psychiatrist, I'm sorry. You can't leave the psychiatrist's office and walk out of there and go, wow, there's hope for me. Really? No, he says, come back next week and we'll talk about this some more. Right? Come back next week. And then come back next week. Come back next week. And keep coming back. Keep coming back. No. But there is hope in the gospel. And that's a strong hope. That's a hope that's never failed. Because God's word does not fail. So to get a really good grasp of hope, a picture is portrayed for us in the circumstances of Israel. And as we look at this passage, we see that Isaiah divides this up into four sections, and we're going to look at them quickly today. But the first section, verse 1, begins with a false charge against God by Israel. And it begins with verse 1 because God says, behold, the Lord's hand is not slack, is not shortened, that it cannot save. And as we look and progress through verse 8, we see that that second part is a return accusation by God against his people. And the third section contains a very important confession by God's children. And the fourth section describes, verses 16 through 21, describes how God will respond to the confession. The rebuttal of the charge, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear." God, through the prophet, is answering a charge that Israel is making against him. They were a suffering people, and in the midst of difficulty, they began to question God. They questioned his power. Is his hand too short? And they questioned his goodness. Does he not hear their cries? This is what Israel was going through. And as Christians, we have to look at ourselves and we have to think of ourselves in this light. We are sort of like Israelites sometimes. When life disappoints us in some way and the comfort and the ease that we seek is removed, it's very tempting for us to think that God has failed us, and we bring God into the courtroom of judgment in the sense that we do at times question his faithfulness. It can be especially true at this time of the year, the winter months, if you will, of the Christian life. And if you think the winter months of the Christian life are accentuated here, just live in New York for 5 months and be surrounded by gray skies and snow. You go through some pretty tough times when you're cooped up. I mean, hey, when the snow starts falling around Christmas and the wood stove's going, oh, so nice, then January, then February, then March. And everything's still white, by the way. And then April, it's still white. And it starts to maybe dissipate a little bit. But then at the middle of April, it's all mud. And everything is still, the trees are still dead. It's still cloudy, it's still gray. And then maybe in May, things start to warm up a little bit, but it's still muddy. It's still cloudy, it's still gray. And it's not until the end of May that things really start to bloom. That's a long time to be in the winter months, believe me. That's why I love it here. This is great. Is this the way it is all the time? I don't know. It's great. But we do go through those winter months and seasons as believers. And you may not even realize that you're doing it, but you can tell that you're going through those times. Maybe it's how you treat other people. Maybe it's how you respond to things. You become despondent or morose. And you may not vocally blame God, but attitudinally, you do, by your attitude. God does allow difficulty to enter the door. And it's not because he's too weak to handle or to answer your prayers or to help you or to hear your cry, but because he knows something that you and I sometimes forget. You and I need heart transformation. We need a heart transformation. And just like the Israelites, we want grace for relief. We want grace for the release from the problem. But instead, God gives us the grace for refinement. The grace of refinement. And I say, that's a great thing. And we should say, isn't that a great thing? That God allows us to go through that time. The scripture that comes to my mind here is in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. Let's just turn there. Turning back, or turning ahead to one other prophet, a great one indeed. 29, verse 11. And he says, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. That's a very sanctifying verse. You see, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. And perhaps for some, this Christmas, you've been observing these things happen in your life. How many times have you had your hopes dashed? But when you think about it, what was your hope? What was your hope? Was your hope based upon Christmas going a certain way? Was your hope based that everything turned out to be just perfect? Was your hope based on people? Things? Snow falling on the ground? You didn't think that a foggy Christmas would disappoint some people, but people do like snow on the ground at Christmas for some reason. I'll be happy if we don't. But it brings to mind a familiar problem that as Christians we do possess this problem. And that is that we like to think that our problems, and I know I'm beating a dead horse here, but I'll say it. We think that our deepest problems are outside of us, not inside of us. And we like to blame circumstances. We like to blame people, relationships, locations. We like to think that we're one of the good guys. And that it's something else that is causing the problems. And while we might make a few mistakes along the way, other people and other things are ultimately the blame. And this is what Israel was doing, you see. Israel was saying, hey, God, come on. Let's get with the program here. And when you think about it, isn't that why people protest? You'll never find anyone protesting and carrying a sign that says, I'm the problem, I'm the problem, I'm the problem. With an arrow pointing down to them. Right? A protester always holds a sign saying somebody else is the problem. And it's their fault that we're going through what we're going through. And Israel tried to blame God. They've been blaming God ever since he took them out of Egypt, weren't they? Why don't we have food? Why don't we have water? And they've murmured and they complained. Take us back to Egypt so we can have the herbs and the spices and the garlic and the leeks and all the things that we enjoyed. And they kept on telling Moses, look, we don't like what you're doing. And Moses said, you're not complaining against me, you're complaining against God. So don't think that it's impossible that you can't complain to God. You may say, well, I'm never complaining to God. I don't complain to God. No, but when you complain about what God doles out to you, what are you doing? You're complaining to God. And you and I just can't blame people. We can't blame circumstances. We've all sinned against the Lord. Our biggest problem is the heart. That's the accusation that God is making. He says here, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins, verse 2, have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. Verse 7, their feet run to evil. By the way, this sounds sort of familiar as Paul takes a lot of this in his argument for the guilt of man. And so God shows them the root cause of all their problems is sin. Sin is the root cause. Why do marriages turn sour? You have two people involved. That's why. Two people who begin to think it's all about them. Two people that come together and it's self. Self, self, self. Same goes for a bad neighborhood. Is there just any such thing as a bad neighborhood? No, there's a few people that are in that neighborhood that aren't so good, that are causing the problems. You remove the people, you have a good neighborhood. There's no such thing as a corrupt government. Really? No, there isn't. God designed government. What makes government corrupt? Corrupt politicians within the government. You can't blame people. God has allowed certain things to be for our purpose, for our good. And so the accusation then, God throws it back. And as a result of that, in verse 9, we see the Israelites making confession. Verse 9, therefore is justice far from us, neither doth righteousness overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We roar all like bears and mourn greatly like doves. We look for justice, but there is no justice. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied, verse 12, before thee, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and as far as our iniquities, we know them. See, Israel couldn't blame God. They couldn't blame the Babylonians. They couldn't blame any other people group because the Israelites were their biggest problem. They couldn't find hope in anyone else because all of humanity suffered from the same condition. Every location and every situation was populated by these people. Israel was in a hopeless condition. They were in a helpless condition. And you know what? That's the best place to be. To be in a hopeless condition. You say, really? How's that going to help me? Well, because when we're in a hopeless condition, we abandon our false hopes. We abandon our false hopes. My hope is not going to be based on a particular person or of a certain person acting a certain way or a certain condition that's going to improve my lot or a change in government or whatever. No. We are hopeless. The doorway to hope, you get this, is hopelessness. The doorway to hope is hopelessness. Just like Israel, you and I need to abandon our false hopes. It won't be found there. It makes no sense at all for us to find hope in other places. If I only had blank, it would make me happy. Right? Or if only blank didn't happen, I would be content. And whatever fills in the blank is where you've been searching for hope. And once Israel realized that they were the problem, all horizontal forms of hope would fail them. And they humbly confessed that the only source of hope that could save was God. And God says, behold, the Lord's hand is not short. So in verse 16 through 20, we find salvation. Look at the second half of verse 15, if you would. Yet truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. And when he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. See, that is really amazing when you think about it. In light of the disaster, the rebellion, God didn't turn back on his children. Instead, he revealed his plan of salvation to them and his glory to them. And these final verses are a prediction of what? Christmas. Christmas. They're a prediction of the arrival of Jesus Christ, that he was going to bring salvation. And verses 17 through 19 describe this justice. For he puts on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and to the coastlands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. What does Redeemer mean? It means to buy back. It means to buy something back. And by his life and by his death and by his resurrection, the righteousness of Christ has been given to your account if you put all your faith and trust in him. You can stand before a holy God as if you have never sinned, unafraid of his wrath, and have him wrap his arms of acceptance around you. And you can have a right relationship, a personal relationship, because of Christ, who no longer separates you from him. Notice verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. But that is no longer the case if he's your Redeemer. You see, the Christmas story is about Christ coming. It's about hopes being dashed and hopes being fulfilled. The Israelites had continually put their hopes in the world system. They had continually put their hopes in Egypt, in things. And we have got to remember that God's word is always true. And we can have hope in that. And we have to stop looking around us for all these little things, what I call little saviors. They're not going to help us. So don't search this Christmas for situations or circumstances or relationships to give you what you think you need, because hope is never to be found horizontally. It's always vertical. I want to just wrap this up by sharing you with a little bit of a story about something that happened to me, very close to my heart. Back in 2003, I had news that my dad was dying. And I was totally devastated. I didn't think my dad would go as early as he did. I thought he was in pretty good health, but he went through a real, very serious health crisis situation, and a lot of it was from the cancer that he had, and there was a lot of different things that had come into play in his life, and he had fallen and then just went downhill, and they'd almost lost him. And my mom had called me and said how bad of a condition he was in, and I knew right then and there I had to go out and visit him. He was living in Rhode Island at the time, we were living in New York. And so I made arrangements with my church to leave for a short time to go see him, and just trying to hastily pull everything together, my mind was just whirling with all kinds of thoughts. My dad was not saved, and I was very, very distraught about that. And I got a call from one of the deacons telling me that he was going to get everything straightened out. They'd take care of everything and just go and do what you need to do and spend time with your dad. And you know, I just kind of said, you know, I said, just pray for my dad. I said, he's not saved, and I'm just really burdened. And this deacon, Brother John, he said to me, he says, Pastor, he said, the Lord's arm is not short. You could see I'm kind of emotional about it, because when he said that, I just broke down. Because I realized that he's my hope. And that he, even in a dark situation, he can provide salvation to my dad. And I really thanked him. I said I needed that. Because I was beginning to lose hope. And I decided to save this to the end because I know I have trouble with it. But we went to see my dad, my whole family, and spent several days in the hospital with him, made several trips to the hospital, had some, he was really going through a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. And I shared the gospel with him several different times. One time he said, Christopher, he says, I don't need physical help. I mean, I don't need spiritual help. I need physical help. I need to get out of this situation. I said, Dad, I said, you need the Lord, you know. And he was very angry with me at one point. And then Sue and I and the kids went in one evening to see him. And he looked at us and he said, I want to be saved. We were just totally blown away by the turnaround. He said, I want what you guys have. I want to be saved. I was there with, I think, three or four of the kids. And I said, well, Dad, you know what to do. He said, I know. I didn't lead him through a sinner's prayer or anything like that. He just bowed his head and called out to the Lord, asked him to save him. Totally blew me away. But that's why this verse is so special. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. God heard, and it gave me hope. Maybe there's some unsaved folks that you have in your household, in your home, in your family. But what kind of situation are you facing right now? Maybe it isn't about an unsaved loved one. Maybe it's a circumstance that you're going through that you can't face. Is there hope? Is there? Yeah, there really is hope, isn't there? Because God's word does not fail. It does not fail. What is the world looking for their hope? The next president to come to change everything around? No. For terrorism to be eradicated? The world is looking in different places, but we know where to look. Look into the Word. Look into the Word. Get your encouragement from the Word. That's what was given to me that day. What was given to me by that deacon was the Word of God. That's what I needed, was the Word. So our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. And when we can look there, we can say, look, and I need to stop looking. I need to start looking inside of me, because I'm the problem. Other people aren't the problem. It's me. It's me. As the old gospel song said, it's me, O Lord, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I guess that person got it right? It's not my brother, it's not my sister. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And we need to just kind of start doing some serious heart evaluations, don't we? We need to start looking, stop looking at other things for our hope solution. We need to start looking at the Lord Jesus. Because our hope is based on a person. But praise God when your hopes are shattered. When your hopes are shattered, praise God. Because then you can start to look towards, and God is doing that as an act of His grace. He's actually protecting you. He's actually refining you. He's actually sanctifying you. And your hope is in Him. And that's where we can have the greatest Christmas, when we think about it. Father, we just thank You for the precious Word of God and all that it brings. May You work in our hearts now as we finish out our service. We trust, O God, in worship and praise and adoration for who You are, that You'll just work mightily to the pulling down of strongholds that come within our own mind and heart. And Lord, that we'll really remember what You've done on the cross, that our hope is in the Lord. We thank You, Lord, as we consider that You're coming soon. And our hope is in the return of Christ for the church, the rapture. We look forward to that day as well. And so, Father, teach us to bring our heart and direction to the right place. In Jesus' name, amen.